God, we thank you. We thank you for this time that we're approaching the birth of Jesus. Papa, we thank you for sending your Son to the earth. Thank you, God, that this time is still observed by the whole world. God, I pray that you stir up our hearts, Lord. That sense of awe, that sense of majesty, that sense of authority, that sense of kingship, that sense of compassion, all of those things came in the person of Jesus. God, your word says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. God, I just pray that wherever our hearts take us in this season, approaching Thanksgiving and Christmas, a lot of things start stirring up in our minds. And I think a lot of times we start looking back. God, I pray for every person in this house and every person, God, in this city of Jersey Shore, that they would know that you have not forgotten them. You have not left them. The King is here. And God, I pray for a surrender of our hearts to you. A total surrender, God, to embrace the King is here. And I thank you, God, that you have left us the Holy Spirit when you ascended, that you left us the Holy Spirit to empower us, to comfort us, that everything we need and the revelation of truth was in him. So God, I thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you greet someone this morning before we sit down? Just bless them or something. It's a great time to be alive. Amen?
Yeah, amen. Thank you.
Okay, a couple people are glad to be alive.
Amen.
Amen. That's right. I was greeting.
It's no excuse. It's a great time to be alive.
Amen.
It's a great time to embrace the power of God. It's a great time to just embrace truth. I get excited about truth. I don't know if you all know that, but I get excited when the truth is proclaimed. When the truth is proclaimed, it should ignite a fire within us. Amen.
Amen.
And when the truth is proclaimed, I can't help it. It just comes up inside of me. That's the Holy Ghost.
Thank you, Lord.
Man, God is just so amazing. And I'm just so thankful. It's just a great time to be alive. It's a great time to stand for truth. Well, anyway, we're going to be reading this morning in Acts 17, 16 through 34. God, I just pray as your word is being read, that's being sounded into the atmosphere, that God, you would just come and empower it. God, that you would come and just send it straight into our hearts and plant a seed that none of us can reject, that none of us can't help but to water it and to get in the presence of God and allow you, Lord, to let that take root in us. It says in Revelation about your roots going deep. God, take this church deep.
Yes.
Take us deep, God, that when the winds blow and the floods come, that we are completely immovable in the Holy Ghost. God, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Acts 17, 16 through 34. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of the heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, an Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him." God, I pray. I don't know where the pastor's going with this message today, but I know it's going to be good. And God, I thank you for the man of God. And I pray, God, for the anointing, God, to be stirred up within him, God, to bring the word with power. And God, that Holy Ghost, that you would anoint the word going forth, Lord. God, I thank you for a privilege and the honor and the ability to come into your house and not worry about being attacked or being burned up. God, thank you, Lord, that you have enabled us in this country to sit freely in a building and hear the word of God and worship you. So, God, we invite you to come in and remain in this house in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen. Well, praise the Lord. I've been in this passage in my studies quite some time now, but as Sherry read that, just one more thing jumped out at me. I thought, man, I don't want to miss that. So we'll get to that as we go forward today. First of all, welcome into the house of the Lord. I just want to just welcome you into the house of the Lord. I trust that you're able to be in the presence of the Lord today. That's why we're here. Amen. We are here to worship God. We are here just to spend time in His presence, whether it's through worship or prayer or the Word of God declared. We just pray that the work of the Holy Spirit will be mighty in this house today. Amen? Amen. Amen. Before I begin the message, I think it was Ben Franklin that made this declaration. He said, "Fish and guests tend to stink after 3 days." Now, I want to just tell you, I'm thrilled to be in the house for many reasons today. Not the least of which is because my house is now back to vacant. When I say vacant, Sherry and Sarah. And instead of three people in our house, we had I think, 10 people in our house since Wednesday. Some of you have entertained guests too. So if you're like me and your guests have now gone, I'm sure you miss them. And I do too, because it was our daughters and their husband, and one of the husbands was there, the other was working, and 4 grandchildren just running around, wearing us out. The poor dog was almost like sheltering herself in the corner because she was just, you know, I think she was overwhelmed. But things are getting better, and trust me, and I say that facetiously, Ben Franklin's statement, because I am actually thrilled when they're there, just so glad to have them home. And so we trust that you had a Thanksgiving like that, but now as things are coming back to the normal and the mundane things of life, and so we just pray that you just had a great time with, again, with family or friends or however you spent your Thanksgiving. It's not a secret to anybody we're coming up on the Christmas season, and as typically we do here in this house, we will have a Christmas series of sort starting next week, in fact, is the plan, unless God changes that up. We just finished a series about the DNA of faith. It was a several-week message on Abraham and the DNA of faith that's really been, in not so many words, passed down to us as believers today, the DNA of faith. And so really, I was looking for something and praying about something. Lord, what is it? I really have a week here to really maybe transition from one topic to another topic that's completely different. And I was led to this passage. It's certainly one of the most powerful and I think timely passages for our culture, because it's not a secret. And as it was just read, this passage, among other things, deals with ideas and ideologies and philosophies. And I want to let you know that our country, by and large, has philosophies that our people live by. Some are more prominent than others. In fact, most of us, I would say all of us in here, really live by a philosophy. The question is, what does our philosophy line up with? That's really the question. Because we all, I believe that all humans have a philosophy, a drawing in their heart that they have feel convicted to live by. But the question is it living by the word and the truth of Jesus Christ and our God in heaven and the Holy Spirit, or is it something else? That's really the question. So we've entitled this message, The Unknown God, Knowing the Unknown God. I just want to catch you up to speed here, and I'll do it very quickly. Paul had been in Asia Minor. He was traveling with a group of those who had many who he had led to Christ and those he had ministered with. And they'd been in Asia Minor. He was wanting to start heading further east at that time. And Scripture says that he was prohibited by the Lord. And then one night he had a dream or a vision. A man from Macedonia was calling from across the sea over in what is now Europe. And he said those words, "Come over here and help us." He was appealing to him to come and help them there in Europe, in what is then and even now Greece, Macedonia, in that region. And so when he awoke from the vision or the dream, that it came to him that he told his travelers, "We must by all means start to head west." They crossed the sea, the Aegean Sea there, and they landed there in Macedonia. They spent some time in Thessalonica. They spent some time in Philippi. You remember that didn't really go too well. He was thrown in prison there, he and Silas, in the Philippian jail. It's found in the book of Acts chapter 16. It's funny, sometimes when we know we're in the will of the Lord, that things seem to go from bad to worse. Did you ever notice that? It happens. Can I tell you that? It just happens. We live, I think, in our hearts and in our culture. We have this ideology. If I do everything right and live it right, that especially as Christians, that there's not going to be any conflict. We talked last week about the human tendency is to go towards pleasure and avoid pain. And I'm not saying that that's unrealistic. We certainly want to try to avoid pain, and we're hoping to live a life. In fact, God promised the people when He took them out of Egypt, He said, "I'm going to send you to a land flowing with milk and honey. He didn't say that I was going to keep you in the wilderness all those years. And in fact, he didn't. They kept themselves in there because of their unbelief. Amen? But he says, I have a provision for you. I have a land for you. I want to bless you. But I want to, in fact, I will encapsulate the message probably right now in a phrase. The focus of their hearts was never to be on the blessing. It was to be on the one who blessed them. Amen? That what they weren't to be pursuing the milk. They weren't to be pursuing the honey. They weren't to be pursuing the land. They were to be pursuing the God who gave them those things. Amen? And so it is with us as we are blessed the most, and I've heard me say, and I believe it, the most blessed nation on the face of this earth. We live in it. We are indeed blessed, and it's been from the hand of God, but we are not to live for those blessings. We are not to make those blessings our idol. We are always to be mindful of our Creator who gave us those things. Amen? And that's the difference in ideology of the Christian, and those are some of the things that we're going to be talking about today, but I must move on. I want to give you a very brief primer in mythology, and I'm no expert on it, but I certainly did more studying than normal for this message on the things of these Greek gods, this Greek culture that Paul had gone in, because he was chased out of Thessalonica. He went down to Berea. He started to minister there. The Bereans began to receive the message of the gospel, but all those people from Thessalonica, those Jews who were against this Christianity, came down and started to send trouble. And so Paul got on a ship and they sent him down to Athens. And he escaped the grip of their persecution. And he was there in Athens waiting for his friends. And it says that he saw the city was overtaken with idols. I want to just give you, again, a very brief concept of their idols. The Greeks at this time, they had 12 Olympian gods. They called them the Olympiad or the Olympians. 12, they were their major gods. You'll recognize these names. Zeus, one of the key gods. Apollo, Aphrodite, Athenia, the goddess of wisdom. Athenia, which is where we get the name of the city, Athens. Right? They were literally there in that city that was named for Athenia, the goddess of wisdom. They were right there in the crux of it. And their purpose was, to these philosophers, was to gain and gather and grow in wisdom. In fact, you've heard that Paul, and it says, as Sherry read earlier, he was called to the I struggle with this in my study. I even misspelled it twice, and the spell check didn't even know what I was talking about. Areopagus. It was an area nearby where these students would study wisdom. It was very near the Acropolis, if it wasn't confusing enough. The Acropolis was the main temple. It housed and still houses the Parthenon, which is a temple and altar to the goddess Athenia. But there were many other gods and goddesses that they worshiped. But they have 12 main ones, and they lived on Mount Olympus, is what their theology was. And so in that culture, in that Greek culture, if you needed a certain thing, you needed to go to that particular god. If you were going on a very long sea voyage, you needed to go and approach the god Poseidon. He was the god of the sea, and you needed to make sacrifices and to pray to the god of Poseidon. Or if your trip had gone well, you would burn presumably incense or a sacrifice to Poseidon, the god of the sea. If you're going to war, you would worship God, the god Ares, Ares. Aphrodite was the goddess of love. And again, Athenia, the goddess of wisdom. And so Paul, as he approaches this city that was overtaken with idols, as we go through this, it says there in verse 16, his spirit was provoked because the city was given over to idols. In fact, I want to just tell you how I've laid this message out. I'm going to kind of go through this because it is a historical account, so you get a really, hopefully, a very good understanding of what was taking place and the moving parts that were taking place when Paul visited Athens, this city, for the first time. But his spirit was provoked in him. And as the message goes on near the end, I want to try to draw some of these important parts back. This is more than just a Bible study or a historical account, but I want you to be provoked in your spirit. What am I saying to you? I want you, my heart and my hope is that you believers in this room, as you live and interact in this culture, that your spirit will be provoked by things that you see. By things that you see that are contrary to the Word of God and the ways of God. And in fact, you look at Paul, how he dealt with this. He didn't go over and write up a billboard and start carrying around Athens that he's against this or against that. He began to interact. He went to the synagogue because he was a Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, born on the eighth day, or circumcised on the eighth day. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He knew the Jewish ways, but he also knew this Jesus Christ. So he went into the synagogue, and during the week he'd be there in the marketplace interacting, looking for opportunities. Why? Because his spirit that had been redeemed by Jesus Christ was provoked. He knew that this was pagan. He knew that it was wrong, and he began to make inroads. That's how the gospel works. In fact, I believe without question, if you could follow somehow the lineage of this gospel that Paul had now just gone into Europe, many if not most in this room are of European heritage. It is probably where our ancestors, through account after account, through generation after generation, heard about the Jesus Christ. It very likely came from this episode when Paul was over there in Europe, beginning to plant the gospel. And here we are in 2018, still proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. But his spirit was provoked, and I just want to ask us the question, are our spirits provoked when we watch our media, our television, our television shows? And I'm not here to necessarily make a condemnation of what we watch on television. I do trust, though, church, that we guard our hearts and we guard our eyes and we guard our ears and we guard our minds. That we don't pour into our soul anything that is anti-God. And you say, well, I live in this culture and I hear vulgar language in the workplace and I see illicit relationships at my school. And I'm not saying you can, and I'm not even saying to sterilize yourself from it. In fact, quite the contrary. Jesus said, we're the light of the world. And you get a dark room. If you put all the lights out in this room and you panel all the windows and you close up the skylight, it'd be completely dark. You light one candle, like our girls did a very nice job on getting things into the Christmas season as we celebrate the arrival of Jesus Christ. You light one candle, all of a sudden you can see. And that's your mission. That's my mission. It's to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. But in verse 18, it says he encountered these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And again, the word philosopher, it means a friend of wisdom. That was their passion, to learn, to get new ideas, to get information. That was their passion. And it is said that at this time in the first century AD, the major clash, the major philosophical ideas that existed at that time were the Epicurean philosophy and the Stoic philosophy. I'm not here to give you a philosophy class, but I want you to understand, hopefully better understand the scripture, not only for the scripture's sake, not only for your study's sake, but as we go on to this message, I want you to look at your place and I want you to look at your stance in the United States of America in 2018 and ask the question, are these philosophies still here? And if they are, how are they affecting my life? How are they affecting my children's life? How are they affecting our culture? Amen? Amen. You're the light of the world, church. You're the light of the world. The Epicureans, I want to just give you again a brief synopsis. Their focus was the greatest good in life is found in pleasure, tranquility, and absence of fear. And again, I'll back up. You look at those things and you think, well, I like those things too. Does that mean I'm an Epicurean? And the answer is no, not necessarily, and hopefully not. Their focus in life was to obtain that. That was life for them. To obtain pleasure, tranquility, absence of fear, and avoid pain. Happiness came through different... In fact, if you had an Epicurean as your neighbor, you might be quite happy. Because one of the things they often did was they liked to do good deeds. Their tendency was to promote things and help people because in doing so, what happens? I feel good. Right? I feel good. I make people feel good and that makes me feel good. So these people, again, some of the ideologies they had were not necessarily pagan in themselves. The pagan part of it was that was their goal in life. Their goal was not to honor the God of heaven. Their goal was to be happy. That was their goal. And in reality, the Epicureans, it is said, really, they didn't even honor gods. These pagan gods that came from Mount Olympus, they didn't even really honor them. It is said that the Epicureans felt that they really weren't relevant. If they existed at all, they really weren't that relevant because they're kind of up there on their Mount Olympus doing their thing, and I'm just down here trying to make myself happy. The Stoics were the main opponent of the day of Epicureanism. They lived their life through logic, ethics, and live in accordance with nature. Happiness comes from accepting the moment as it presents itself. And nature, don't miss this, church, was their God. Nature was their God. They believed that the earth itself, in fact, I'm going to talk more about it here in just a couple minutes. But in fact, as I studied this, I found there's a modern Stoicism that's alive and well in our country today. And again, you wouldn't be surprised, and I'm sure, and we know that there's Epicureanism today, the finest wines and the finest meals and the finest vacations and the finest, can't find the word I'm looking for, places you go, like spa, okay? I'm not against any of those things, but that's the focus of the Epicurean life. The nicest, most pleasant experience that I can possibly have during my life, and then I'll be happy. That's Epicureanism. So that's alive and well as well today. But it's interesting, they call Paul, what is this babbler speaking about? The word there, and some of your translations may have it, they call him a seed picker. It's almost like he's just some kind of a bird who flew in. What is this babbler talking about? But they began to hear something new that they weren't familiar with. And it says there that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And all of a sudden, their ears perk up. Why? Because one of their gods was, the god was Hades. Hades, he was the king of the underworld, the god of the underworld. That is where all men's souls went when they died. It is said he was the enemy to all life, and he was hated by both the gods and men. Sacrifices and prayers to Hades did not appease him, so mortals rarely tried. I don't think you ever heard of in your mythology study, anybody making sacrifices to Hades. Why? Because he was in control of the souls of human beings when they died. They became his. I think it's fascinating that some of these things that these ideas have come up with are so true, because we know from the gospel that we have that our soul, when we die, that we go and begin that eternal life, and there is an eternity in hell that is governed by the dark one, by Satan. And for those who do not know Jesus Christ, that is their doom. But this resurrection was news to their ears. And so Paul is preaching Jesus and resurrection. The commentators go back and forth on this, but I believe the ones that are very fervent in saying he's talking about not only the resurrection of Jesus, but because Jesus was resurrected, that believers in Jesus Christ will be resurrected. And it was news to them. This wasn't in their theology, their ideology. Oh, this resurrection, we got to hear more. Because as far as we know, when we die, we go to Hades. And Hades takes control of the souls of men. And that's it. Paul says, oh no. Oh no. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about the resurrection. So there in verse 21, they heard something new. Paul says that in verse 22, he says, men of Athens, I see that you are very religious. Some translations may say, I see you're really superstitious. You really have some ideas about these gods, and you're passionate about what you do. Let me tell you something. I've been walking around your city here in Athens, and I've seen these idols. And in fact, so I want to just pause here. These idols were not only there at the Acropolis, where they could see from the Acropolis. They could see the Acropolis from there. It's really nearby. But the whole city was flooded with idols, not only to these 12 major gods, but to many demigods. There was idols all over the place. And typically, when you see an idol, you'll see an idol, you'll see a shrine, and then you'll see a place, an altar, to give your sacrifice. In fact, if I did in my research, I put this picture on there because this is a, it was found in Rome, I believe. They had taken this, the ancient Romans, and it was actually an altar to an unknown god. There's no image with it. There's no face. There's no body. It's just a place to burn altar to an unknown god. And Paul says, I want to tell you something. There's an unknown god here. Let me tell you about who that unknown God is that you're worshiping. You worship in ignorance. Let me tell you the truth about this unknown God. And he begins to talk about the God of heaven, the Lord of the heavens and the earth, and Jesus Christ, his Son. To the unknown God, they wanted knowledge about the things they didn't know. And so it was an open door to the Apostle Paul. And they were just saying, I need to hear what you're talking about. Paul says there in verses 24 and 25, let me tell you about the God. He is the creator of all things. He does not have need of man to make him idols and to worship him. He's the one that gives all things. Verses 26 to 28, he's talking about mankind, that we are all created by one blood. Paul, again, would have been an expert in not only the law, but the books of the law, Genesis, and he knows the creation account, that out of one blood, Adam and Eve, all mankind was created. That deals quite nicely with racism in our culture, doesn't it? As though people of a different race, regardless of what color each side is, that as though these people were some type of a different creation, a different creature. Oh no. Men and women created in the image of our God. Out of one blood, he has created all man, and in him we live and move and have our being. We are his offspring. And he says there, and I believe it's verse 28, as some of your poets have written, and there was two different poets in their history, and those were phrases out of the poets' poems they had written. It's in him, but they weren't talking about the God of heaven. They were talking, most scholars say, about Zeus. Zeus was like the main god of this culture at the time. These Olympian gods, they were the powerful ones, and Zeus was the mighty one. And so their poet had said, it's basically in Zeus that we live and move and have our being. And another poet says, and we are the offspring of Zeus. It was attributed to Zeus. And what Paul is saying, church, in not so many words, what you have attributed to Zeus belongs to the unknown God. It's the unknown God that I'm telling you about. He has created all mankind out of one blood. All right, this is the second part I said I'd got to, and I thought it was fascinating. You're probably wondering, you're probably thinking, you must live a pretty mundane life, Don, if this stuff is fascinating to you. I don't know that you think that. But I do think that, because as I read the scripture, as it does, this word of God is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it comes to life, right? And it does not return void to God without accomplishing the purpose for which he has sent it. Amen? You're quiet. Tim and I are going to Africa soon, in January. I want to put this in a positive. I think a lot of it comes from a lot of us have that European, a lot of German, Dutch, and that. And they're a very stoic people. Can I tell you that? They're just stoic. They're quiet. And it's okay. You go on the African continent and preach the gospel, man, they are all excited. They are standing up and clapping their hands. And again, I want to just encourage any of you, though, that are kind of holding back, feel free to let it go. Because it helps me. Can I tell you? You can get a little vocal in this place. If you're agreeing with the Spirit of God, you're re-agreeing with the Word of God, let it go. I move on. But I thought it was interesting, this Zeus, one of the 12 Olympiads, or I hope I have that word right, from Mount Olympus. These Olympians, these 12 gods, these major gods, came by defeating the Titans. They were gods before them. The main god of the Titans was said to be the god Neptune. Neptune, who was the husband, listen to this, they believed he was the husband and the son of Gaia, Mother Earth. And that is where the root of their philosophy and their ideology and their quote-unquote religion goes back to, is Mother Earth. I will tell you, church, that concept is alive and well in America today. Mother Earth. It's a pagan deity. It is a pagan belief system that we come from Mother Earth, and Mother Earth is the creator. As though, let me just translate that to you, church. Mother Earth is God. And that's why we must do certain things. And again, I'll say it again to make sure there's never any misunderstanding. We have responsibility for stewardship over this earth. We have responsibility to steward the earth and our resources. But our earth is not our God. And there are groups out there that really align with these philosophies in 2018. That ultimately, at the end of the day, I remember dealing with a woman a number of years ago, where it had to do with a very major pipeline that was going to supply natural gas to a very large market down Washington D.C. in that region. And I'm sure the people would have wanted that. But she ultimately said, you know, I don't want this. It's about the Native Americans. And, you know, there's burial grounds here. And I said, yeah, we need to respect their burial grounds. And it went on and on. And finally, she said, to be honest with you, this isn't about the Native Americans at all. It's about Mother Earth. This is about Mother Earth. And I don't want the ground to be dug up. I said, well, I don't believe that the earth is your mother. But that was another conversation. But but I found this out. And again, I'll move on then after this. This is called the Gaia Hypothesis, Mother Earth, and this is something from our century now. The Gaia Hypothesis states that the Earth is self-regulating concept system involving the biosphere, the atmosphere, hydrosphere, which is our oceans, and the pedosphere, tightly coupled as an evolving system. The hypothesis contends that this system as a whole, called Gaia, seeks a physical and chemical environment optimal for contemporary life. And so that's why Mother Earth needs to be preserved, because Mother Earth is actually God. Interesting. I reaffirm that these philosophies that are rooted in this Mother Earth are not only alive and well, but they're thriving, not only in our country, but around the world. Paul says there in verse 29, he's talking about how foolish it is to think that God has created somebody, human beings. He has created the gold, he's created the silver, he's created the jewels. And what he's saying in not so many words is, how foolish is it to think that we could honor this God by making a statue out of the gold that he has created? I'll help you make an analogy. I remember when I was in school, and I remember when our children were in school. I was always flattered when our children would draw pictures of us. It was kind of neat, you know. Sarah used to draw me. When I had more hair, I had a flat top, and I always had a flat top. I knew that was Dad. It was like a line across the top of my head. I was flattered because my daughter thought about that, but it wasn't really me. And what I'm saying to you is this. These people are saying, this is our God. This is what our God looks like. And what I'm saying is that as much as my child could not capture, especially at her age, what I look like, Paul is saying, you couldn't possibly begin to imagine what the God who created the universe looks like and is like. And therefore, when you put him in this statue form and say, this is our God, it's really demeaning to him. Of course, Paul, being a very good Hebrew, was, again, well-versed that you shall have no other gods before me. You will not make a graven image. He was passionate about it. But he says there, in fact, let me get there to verse 30 and 31. He's giving them the gospel now. He's got their ear. He's drawing them their attention. And now here's what he starts to give him, the sledgehammer. Therefore, having overlooked, he's talking about the God of heaven, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should do what? Repent. Say it again, church. Should repent. And I want to pause there before I read the next verse. Repent. I really gave this a lot of thought. What is Paul asking the people to do? Well, we know from our Christian background and our training to repent is to turn away from evil. And I know Paul means that. But he also means at the same time, when you turn away from that, you are to be looking at something. You are to look at the God that created the universe. You are to focus on this God who is not made in human hands. He is a spirit. You cannot capture him with gold, silver, ivory, marble, and your chisel. It's demeaning to him. He is the God who created all those things, and he created the guy with the chisel in his hand. And so you need to worship him by what? Repenting, turning away from pagan idolatry, and letting your face shine towards him so that his glory, he says, I will bless you. He said to his people, I will cause my face to shine upon you. I love to go to the beach. I love to be in the sun. My wife is always reminding me I need to lay on my stomach so I can get my back tan. But can I tell you this? I love to feel the sun in my face. And I use that as a parallel. Sun's not my God. The creator of that sun is my God. But I feel the sun. And I think in the spiritual terms, that's what Paul's saying. Turn away from this darkness. Let your face shine towards the God of heaven. And let his radiance shine upon you. Verse 31. Because he has, the God of heaven, has fixed a day in which he will judge the entire world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This is the God who has the power over death. He not only creates life, but he has the power over death. This Hades that you're talking about, and again, I'm going to paraphrase here, you are off. It's the God who has control over the life of death, and he has control over the future of what happens to mankind, and he's offering you an opportunity because he has appointed a day in which judgment will be meted out. That all men everywhere should repent. Turn from their wickedness and turn their face towards him and say, God, I want to know you more. You're this unknown God that you built this idol to, he is not unknown. He's there. In fact, I wonder if he didn't say, you captured him pretty well. A God is spirit and you must worship him in spirit. You know, as though he's saying, I'm glad you didn't put a statue there because you can't contain the God of the universe in a statue. There is no parallel to our God. Amen. He fixed this man who will judge the world one day, and he gave sufficient proof by raising that man from the dead, Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to just read this. It was Christ, as he just before his ascension, he was saying to his followers, it's found in Luke 24. If you're taking notes, you can, it's 24, beginning at verse 46. Jesus Christ says to his followers, in fact, Luke 24, 45, Christ is saying, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, quote, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and the repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Guess what Paul was doing? He was proclaiming the name of this person that God raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, to all the nations. He was fulfilling the Great Commission. And at the end, it says, some rejected him, some scoffed at him. In fact, I have here in my notes, these men, these followers wanted to know everything about everything, except when it came to the unknown God. They didn't really want to know that. But some wanted to hear more. We would call them seekers in our culture today, in the church culture. They needed to know more about what he was talking about. I want to hear more of what you have to say. You must come back. But some believed and followed him. And I thought it was fascinating. This is what came to me as it was being read there in verse 34. But some men joined him and they believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite. Areopagite. There you go. Areopagite. What does that mean? He was clearly one of the leaders of the Areopagus. That was like he was stationed there. He was commissioned there. He was probably one of these philosophers. That was like his hangout. And all of a sudden he heard this new word and he believed. The Holy Spirit opened his mind. He began to follow him. And so this, I close with these thoughts and questions that I said I would get to, and I'm going to get to them now, and I only have a few of them. First of all, is this church, what in our culture provokes your spirit? You don't need to answer out loud, but I want you to ponder it. What in our culture provokes our spirit? When you're in a place of influence, when you have the ability to speak, we have a responsibility, especially as God convicts our heart, to deal with it. I will give you a good example. Our daughters, our oldest two, Jamie and Callie, went to Jersey Shore High School. And again, I'm not knocking the schools, and I understand that there's also at a state level, the Department of Education says this you must teach. So I'm not going to get on that bandwagon as much as there was a certain instructor was not only teaching evolution, which I don't agree with. In fact, I'm going to put a book note in there. I just saw this article. It happened this year. There was an American scholar and a scholar from over in Europe, and I'm sorry, I forget even what universities. They put out this idea, and I think they're really shaking the foundations, that they have their declaration now as well, the DNA, we've studied the DNA of mankind, and it really can't be more than like 100,000 years. And what I'll say to you is this, in my book, they're getting closer to the gospel. Man is always catching up with what the Word of God teaches, by the way. But they're saying this DNA, this root that we thought went back millions of years of mankind in the early prehistoric stages, it's not so. And in fact, they even stated that all men and women on the face of this earth came from a common ancestor, and it really isn't that old. They're shaking the earth. I believe they're shaking the community. They're probably going to be mocked and scoffed just like Paul was. There says, oh no, we studied the DNA analysis. We've gone back. Based on the pedigree of the DNA we see now, this is the maximum that it could be. Mankind has not been on this earth and developed all these years that we've said for so long. I'm just saying, church, the science is always catching up with this word. But I went to the teacher because they mocked our daughter for her, what I'll say, her Christian heritage, our daughters, and their training and their belief that God is the creator. And it wasn't only he was teaching what he was supposed to, but he was then began to mock the opposing views in front of the class. I went down, I went in the class, I met with the principal, I went down and met with the teacher then. And I said, basically what I told you, sir, I know you have a responsibility under law to do certain things. One of them is not to mock my daughters because they believe in Jesus Christ, and because they believe that we have a creator and we're no cosmic accidents. I have a responsibility.
Right.
It's an opportunity. I was provoked in spirit, church. I'm trying to stir you up. I really am. It's like, I'm trying to stir you up to get your passion going because we are the light of the world. No man lights a candle and puts it under the bushel. We are the light of the world. And I'm not trying to make a militant bunch of people going out there carrying signs. What I'm saying is that when you see something and you're provoked in your spirit by the Holy Spirit, believer, it calls for action. It calls for action. It does. What in our culture provokes our spirit? Second thought. Church, I remind you, and again, this is easier, as they say, Don, you're preaching to the choir. The unknown God is knowable, not only knowable, church, but he wants to be known. The creator of this universe is not only knowable, he wants to be known. He has given us his son, Jesus Christ. He's evidenced himself in the Word of God. We talked about this last week. He's given us his Son, Jesus Christ, a miracle worker. It's well-documented history. There's no doubt that Jesus came to this earth. There's no doubt he was a historical figure. Some would say, well, I don't believe he's the Son of God. You can believe that if you want to, but it's to your peril because the things that he did and the way that he lived his life, he was clearly the Son of God. He evidences himself in the Holy Spirit. He evidences himself in creation. The unknown God is knowable and he wants to be known, church. Next, our God is not known by the working of man's hands, but the turning of man's heart. This goes back to something we talked about in past weeks about what I call man-made religion. In fact, let's see if I'm going to get to it here. Yeah, I think I'm getting to it next. Man-made religion. If I just do this, if I just believe this, if I just take this thing and if I just live my life this way, that the gods will be pleased or God will be pleased, and at the end of my life, they'll put all my ideas and thoughts and deeds and words on a balance, and hopefully the stuff that was good is going to outweigh the stuff that was bad, and I can live in eternal bliss. Church, it's man-made religion. The prophet says, there is none who is righteous, no, not one. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's not the works of man that redeem us and allow us to stand redeemed before God. It's the saving work of Jesus Christ and none other. Amen? There is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. It's Jesus Christ. That's who Paul's proclaiming here in Athens. Jesus Christ. Fourth, does Jesus serve us or do we serve him? The Greeks were in this for what they could get. You want a good sea vessel or a sea voyage? You're going to go on a ship. You're going to go to Poseidon. You're going to offer your offerings. And I'm just going to, man, I hope I can get a good trip. You want a romantic relationship. You want to fall in love. You go to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. You want wisdom. You go to Athena. You burn your incense. You make your sacrifice. And you pray to Athena to get what you want. It's almost like it's a cosmic vending machine. That was the culture. And I tell you, that's pagan. Believers in Jesus Christ are bondservants. I don't serve my God for what I can get. I serve my God because he loved me and gave himself for me and for you. Amen? That's why I serve him. It's a bondservant relationship. He says, you can go free. You study in the Old Testament, the bondservant. The bondservant was allowed to go free, but the bondservant says, not so. I love my master. I will stay and serve him because I love him. And that's why Paul's called a bondservant. He's not bound. He's not bound like he's a prisoner. He's bound by choice. And so am I, and so are you, believer. But I'm in this relationship for what I can get out of it. Are you saying, Don, don't you pray to God when something terrible happens? Of course I do. Don't you pray for a covering over your daughter and your wife? Of course I do. But my relationship is not based on how God determines how my life should be. My relationship is based on the fact that he loves me. I love him. He gave himself for me. He gave his son, his most precious possession on the cross. The Greeks were in it for what they could get. Ours is what we can give. God, I give you this out of obedience because I'm a bondservant. And then last thought is this. Anything falling short of his lordship, church, is idolatry. If I'm in this relationship because I want to be blessed. And again, I know this is a difficult thing because we know that God blesses us. He blesses our obedience. Children, obey your parent that your days may be long upon the land in which the Lord your God gives you. What's he saying? If you obey your parents, that your life can be extended because you're not going to fall under the judgment and the perils. The word of God is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. But what I'm saying is that that's not the focus of our relationship. We don't honor God for what we can get. We honor God for who he is, church. Amen? Amen. That's why we honor God. We honor Jesus Christ for the price he paid on the cross in obedience to God the Father. And anything falling short of that lordship, because if I'm in it for what I can get, I'm not honoring as Lord. I'm honoring as just a giver of gifts. A cosmic Santa Claus. I'm in this. I do this. I live this because of who he is and what he's done for me. And you too. Anything short of that is idolatry. So that's it, church. Knowing the unknown God, my question to everybody in this house is, what's your relationship with God, if there is one? I trust that there is. My prayer is that he has revealed himself to you if you don't know him. Maybe even through the word as we studied it today, that he is saying to you the same thing that he said to that follower that had been on the Areopagus. That follower who said, you know what, I've heard the word of God. I want to follow this Jesus Christ. And he went with Paul and became a believer. And others with him. I trust that the Holy Spirit may have provoked some spirits in here to say, I've been silent long enough. I know the conditions that my children are in the school. I know what's being taught to them, and I realize that we have laws to comply with, whether we agree with them or not, but I will also say certain things go entirely too far, and they go out, and nobody says a word. It reminds me of Elijah when he was on Mount Carmel, when he challenged the people, and finally the prophets of Baal are there, they're ready to make these sacrifices. He says to the people, if the Lord God is your God, then follow him. But if the Baal is God, then follow him. But make a decision, how long are you going to limp between two opinions? And they answered him, not a word. Not a word. Church, I'm saying we got to speak up in love. Speak up, be vocal in love. No, this is not a battle that we can give better words and be meaner out there. That's carnal. I'm saying you are the light of the world, church. That's my reminder to you as the church today and to myself included, because when I study this, as I said last week, my heart is as pricked as anybody's, if not more. It's our responsibility. But when you make a difference, and you make a difference, and you make a difference, and you make a difference, all of a sudden this momentum begins to build, and you make a difference. And all of a sudden now the kingdom of God has come, and you can see the effects of the kingdom of God. Amen. Please close your Bibles. We're going to close this portion of the service with some worship. I'm going to bring the lights down, and sister, really, I really... I'm hopeful that the Holy Spirit has provoked somebody in here. And we see that word provoked, you know, it's like, man, that's not a good thing. No, I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit has touched hearts in here today, has sent a reminder to you in love, to us in love, about this area of my life, about this that I need to do, this philosophy that's overtaking our culture of some would call it neo-paganism, and some would call it the modern stoicism. I don't think you could possibly categorize and list all the philosophies in play in our culture. But I will say to you, one of the commonalities that I see in the many of these pagan philosophies, ultimately their religions, or maybe I should say an anti-religion, is the rejection of God of the universe. In all likelihood, many of them worship Mother Nature as their God. It's pagan. It's rooted in paganism. It's been pagan since the enemy gave those thoughts to the Greek culture and those who were before him of these lies. The Satan will always create a false parallel out there. He's not called the deceiver for no reason. But I want to just remind you one more thing. This God is not unknown. He wants to know you, and he wants to know you more. He wants to love you more. He wants to be more intimate with you than you can ever imagine. The price that he paid by giving his only son on the cross is evidence enough. This God loves us. He wants to be known by every one of us. Amen. Amen. Would you please stand to your feet? I'm just going to pray for a moment. God, we thank you, Father. You are the provoker of spirits of your people. You provoked the apostles when they were attacked by the religious people of the day. You provoked Stephen to give up and to give a short summary of the history of the Jewish people that leading up to right to Jesus Christ, whom he says you persecuted and you killed on the cross. It says their hearts were pricked and they plugged their ears and they stoned him. But he spoke up. I see Peter as he's given his sermons time after time, even though he was vehemently opposed by the religious leaders, he spoke up. He said, I must obey God and not man. His spirit was provoked. And Paul says, I've been beaten so many times I can hardly count it. I've been shipwrecked. I've been beaten with rods. I've been in prison time after time. But my spirit has been provoked everywhere I go, and I must speak up. God, I pray, God, that that's the heart cry of this group that's here today, that you will stir up our hearts, that our spirits are provoked to say, Lord, I want to walk in obedience to you. I am a bondservant of yours. Whatever it takes, I am yours. You paid the price. It's not a matter of what's in it for me. It's a matter of who you are, and I will worship you as that, the Lord of the heavens and the earth. We bless you. God, we thank you for your presence in the house today. And as we sing, Father, we sing not to one another. We don't sing to one another in this house. We sing to you and you alone. You are worthy of all of our praise. Amen, church. It's in Jesus' mighty and matchless name we pray. Amen. Church, if you have any need, the altars are